Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The text that we are looking at today is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, which is likely a very familiar verse to most of us. Again, that's Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. For the sake of context, I'll go ahead and read verses 15 through 21. This is God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Having read his word now, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you and thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you, O God, for the glorious news of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the perfect work that your Son has done on our behalf. Thank you, O God, that he was born of a virgin, just as prophesied. Lord, that he was fully man and fully God, and that he lived a life perfect on our behalf. Lord, that he went to the cross to pay the debt that we owed and yet could not pay. And Father, that you rose him from the dead on the third day, and by so doing have justified us. Lord, that you have imputed his righteousness to us, and you accept us because of what he did on our behalf, and you have freed us from slavery to sin, from slavery to Satan, and to death, that we may no longer be afraid of any of those things, that we no longer need to fear your judgment. Thank you, God, for this incredible gospel. I pray, O God, that these truths would never fail to warm our hearts. Father, we thank you for your written word, which you have graciously given us access to in our own language. Father, prepare, help our hearts to not take that for granted, Lord. May we use the access that we have to your word in so many languages to be able to continue to proclaim your gospel to as many nations as possible. Father, I pray that we would also not neglect your written word, Lord, having it in our own language. Father, although in your good and mysterious providence this sermon was not recorded a couple of weeks ago when I preached it, Lord, I thank you for the opportunities afforded us by modern technology to record it now. And now, as then, I pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts, convict us, reprove us, mature us, train us and equip us for every work of righteousness. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And it is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, God's written word, the Bible, is a coherent whole. There is a cohesive thread that weaves all 66 books of the Bible into one narrative of God's plan of redemption. When we lose sight of that, what we read in our time of personal devotions makes less sense and it feels disconnected. A wise pastor once said that all of the Old Testament is either pointing to Christ or revealing our need for him. At the same time, if we're honest, it is not always easy to see that. Sometimes we come across texts that at first glance don't seem to make a lick of sense to us. And yet at other times, we discover verses or passages that clearly help us see not just the point of an individual chapter of Scripture, but also the book as a whole, or even the entire scope of the Bible. And I believe that our text this morning, Genesis chapter 50, verses 20, is a great example of this. So I want to look at this text in 3 points. Number one, man's evil. We're going to look at the evil that Joseph's brothers intended against him and draw application. Number two, God's sovereignty. We're going to look at the subservience of man's actions to God's good and holy purposes. And number three, man's redemption. We're going to look at the immediate and the greater good that God intended the evil of man's actions for. Beginning with point number one, man's evil. I want to look at this in 2 subpoints. The root of man's evil being the heart, and the fruit of man's evil being the actions that flow from the heart. But before we do that, let's familiarize ourselves with the context of this verse. So first, who is the one talking here in verse 20? Well, in verse 19, we see that the person talking is Joseph. Joseph, of course, is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who is one of the 2 sons of Isaac, Isaac being the son of Abraham. So Joseph is a great-grandson of Abraham, and he is speaking here to his brothers, who are also great-grandsons of Abraham. And as a brief aside, let's just note in passing how God has already showed his faithfulness just within 3 generations of having made the promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation. Abraham was one man without a son, and he died seeing only one son, Isaac, whom God was going to preserve his promise through. But now, the nation of Abraham has already multiplied to become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. So verse 20 of Genesis chapter 50 contains the words of Joseph to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me. Well, what is this evil that Joseph says they meant against him? Go ahead and turn to Genesis 37, if you have your Bible handy, and keep your finger or a bookmark in Genesis chapter 50. If you remember, Joseph was not well liked by his brothers. In fact, he was despised by them. He was the second youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Genesis chapter 37, verse 3 says that their father loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, and he made him a robe of many colors. Now, biblical scholars have debated about whether this should be translated as a robe of many colors or a long-sleeved robe. Nevertheless, the point is that Jacob bestowed upon Joseph a robe that was different than what his other brothers had. His favoritism was not hidden in the slightest. And it was for that reason that, as verse 5 says, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Perhaps you are tempted to identify with Joseph's brothers at this point, and you understand why they may have hated him. Maybe you are thinking to yourself, yeah, if my younger sibling was treated better than me and given nicer things than me, I would resent them too. But let's just ask ourselves, why? Why is it that Joseph's brothers hated him and couldn't even speak peacefully to him? Is it that they wanted special robes for themselves? Is it that they wanted something that they had not been given? Is it that they thought they had deserved the special robe and not Joseph? Is it that they were not content with what they already had? Is it that they were so focused on what they did not have that what God had already given them was seen as being not sufficient for them? The 10th commandment that God declared to Israel from Mount Sinai was, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism breaks down this commandment. It says, "The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his." A couple of years ago, I learned that the managers at my workplace were looking to give a promotion of sorts for a higher paying position. I was excited. My chances were good, or so I thought. Shortly thereafter, it came to my attention that they had selected another person and were actively considering promoting this person. And it just so happened that this was a person who I had trained when they were first hired. And I remember thinking, "Behold, here am I, your servant. What about me?" And I confess that I felt bitter. But as he is faithful to do, the Lord brought swift conviction to me as I remembered the words of our Lord Jesus when Peter asked him if John was going to die too. He says here in John chapter 21, verse 22, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Brothers and sisters, it is easy to be bitter towards others when they receive things that we haven't received. Or when others receive things we have received and we don't think they've earned those things. It is easy to be like the laborers in the vineyard, accusing the owner of his unfairness. And yet, everything belongs to God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God above. The fact that we woke up this morning is a testimony to his patience. The fact that he caused his son to rise once again on this wicked, rebellious world is nothing short of his mercy. We have food, clean water, shelter from the weather, clothing, transportation. And yet so often that's not good enough for us. It's not enough. Is he not allowed to do what he chooses with what belongs to him? Do we begrudge his generosity? We must repent, brothers and sisters, of our covetousness and ask God to help us view his provisions as kind gifts, which he is not obligated to give in the first place. Well, if it weren't bad enough that Jacob showed favoritism towards Joseph, to make matters worse, Joseph felt compelled to share with his brothers the dreams that he dreamt. Dreams of him ruling over them. In verse 8 of Genesis chapter 37, we read that they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then in verse 11, we read that his brothers were jealous of him. On one particular occasion, Jacob sent Joseph to his brothers who were pasturing the flock. Verse 18 records that his brothers saw him from afar, and before he came near to him, to them rather, they conspired against him to kill him. Verses 19 through 20 continue. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Now, at this point, let's state what should be obvious, that even though Joseph's brothers had not yet acted on their desires, they had already sinned against God. Even though they were merely planning and talking, they were most certainly guilty in the sight of our holy God, whom nothing can be hidden from. The eyes of our God see all, even the secret thoughts and innermost desires of the heart. This is why our Lord Jesus said during his earthly ministry, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. A well-known author was recounting an experience he had one day during a particularly difficult time in his life. He found himself thinking about the stresses of marriage and parenting, and before long he was happily reflecting on the relative ease of his single days. How during his years as a young single man, he could just do what he wanted, when he wanted. And for a moment, he found himself missing those days. And this author told of how the Lord brought swift conviction to him as he realized that in his heart, he had just murdered his family. The wife and children God had so kindly given him, he didn't want. They were an inconvenience to him. It is natural for us to think of the Adolf Hitlers, the Osama bin Ladens, and the other obviously evil people as the very worst of humanity. But consider for a moment, brothers and sisters, that evil is still evil, even if it stays in the human heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." So evil is still evil, even if it stays in the human heart. So Joseph's brothers were already guilty without having even followed their plans through to fruition. And they even wanted to lie to cover up this murder. Of course, as we see in our text, they don't end up killing him. And so, having looked at the root of man's evil, let us now examine the fruit. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe and threw him into a pit. Verse 26 continues, "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." And then the passage continues, and we see that they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and he was taken to Egypt. Well, the scriptures are clear. This is an undeniably evil act. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, God said, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." Let me read that again. "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." This was a capital offense. God would have been just to strike them dead at that moment. Not only did they steal which is a violation of the eighth commandment, they stole a man. And not only did they steal a man, they stole their own brother and sold him in order to make profit off of him, 20 shekels of silver. Perhaps your mind is already drawing a parallel to Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What a scandalous beginning to the nation of Abraham's descendants. And as if that weren't bad enough, they were responsible for the grief of their father Jacob. Granted, Jacob ought not to have shown partiality to Joseph, but nevertheless, the patriarchs lied to him and they afflicted him with a heavy loss. What an absolutely, inexcusably cruel thing to do. The actions of the patriarchs here reveal that they were worshiping not the God of their father, but rather the God of materialism. The God of materialism says, what you want to attain is worth more than whoever has to suffer in order for you to get it. So the ideology that Joseph's brothers had adopted is the same godless ideology at the root of the evils of our day. Sex trafficking, pornography, and the modern abortion holocaust, just to name a few. The ideology which says that your gain and your ambitions are more important than other humans made in the image of God. Note also that this was the result of Judah's wicked scheme. Remember that he was the one who convinced his brothers to sell Joseph. I draw your attention to this only because Judah is the son of Jacob, through whom God will establish the lineage of the Messiah. What mercy, what patience, and what humility that God not only let this rabble-rouser live, but allowed for him to be forever part of the genealogy of the Son of God. Well, it is small wonder why the brothers of Joseph and Genesis chapter 50 are now asking Joseph for mercy. They know that what they did was evil, and they are hoping that he will not repay them evil for evil. So with this context in mind, knowing the evil that the patriarchs meant against Joseph, let's now move on to point number 2, God's sovereignty. Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, that you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The main point we see here is that man's actions are subservient to God's good and holy purposes. But as we see this demonstrated from the text here, we need to also clarify what this does not mean. There are two things this does not mean. First, Joseph is not implying that God simply allowed this to happen. As other biblical scholars have noted before, Joseph is not saying, you meant evil against me, but God used it for good, or God turned it for good. There is good reason that every translation of the Bible translates this word as meant or intended or planned, because that is what is meant by this word. And while this may strike you as just semantics, just a small issue of language, this actually has massive implications for how we understand who God is. Is he a God who is not actively involved in the details of his creation, who simply allows things to happen and can put a positive spin on negative circumstances? Is he a God who lets history happen and just responds when he deems it necessary? Or is he a God who is sovereign, omnipotent, and wise, whose power governs all of his creatures and all of their actions? The scriptures plainly teach the latter. Listen to what Joseph said to his brothers just 5 chapters beforehand. When Joseph first revealed his identity to his brothers in Egypt, he said this in Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 5. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. And again, in verses 7 through 8, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. So which one is it? Was it his brothers who sent him to Egypt, or was it God? And the answer is yes. And here it is important to remember the difference between paradox and contradiction. A contradiction is the presentation of two or more facts that cannot be true at the same time. So 2 plus 2 cannot be both 4 and 5. It is 4. Likewise, a cat cannot be both a cat and a dog. It's impossible. It cannot be reconciled. A paradox, however, is the existence of two or more facts that seem on the surface contradictory, but can, in fact, be reconciled. So what we have in our text today is an example of paradox. It is possible, and the text says that it's not only possible, but definitive, that Joseph's brothers were responsible for this action, and yet at the same time, God meant it to happen. Which brings us to the second thing this does not mean. If you're like me, at some point you have wrestled with the question, does this mean God causes people to sin? If he caused the selling of Joseph into slavery, does that not also mean that he caused Joseph's brothers to sin? I like what R.C. Sproul says related to this issue. To say that nothing is impossible with God means that he can do whatever he wills to do. His power is not limited by finite limitations. Nothing can restrict his power. Yet, his power is still restricted by what and who he is. Sin is impossible for him because one cannot sin without willing to sin. God cannot commit sin because he never wills it. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, as he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, God does not cause anyone to sin. Humans sin because they want to sin. And God is so holy and so mighty that he can plan these actions which are being done from the sinful desires of creatures to carry out his purposes. Think of the nation Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10. Starting in verse 5 of Isaiah 10, God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So Assyria meant to destroy Israel as they meant to destroy other nations whom they had conquered. But God meant Assyria's destruction to punish Israel for their rebellion against him. So Assyria's purposes were clearly sinful, and God ended up judging Assyria for that sin later, But yet God's purposes were good and holy. He was bringing about what he promised he would bring about in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which we studied a couple of years ago when we saw the blessings and the curses for obeying and disobeying the law. So likewise, even though Joseph's brothers did what they wanted to do, which was undeniably evil, God had predestined their evil actions to ultimately be for good. This means that man's actions are subservient to God's purposes. To paraphrase Joseph here, we could say, God meant what you meant for evil for good. Your actions, which proceeded from an evil desire, cannot transcend or usurp God's authority. Neither man nor Satan nor anything else can do anything outside of God's purposes. No creature can do anything that God does not allow. God accomplishes his purposes through whatever means he chooses, according to the counsel of his will, for his own glory. And perhaps some of you are already thinking of Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, where Peter is speaking to a multitude of Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So we see here again that man is responsible for his actions. Peter says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And yet God is responsible for doing this. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. They didn't know that they were doing this according to God's plan. They were doing this because they wanted to, because they had rejected God and did not recognize that Jesus was God incarnate. As another pastor once said, the worst crime ever committed on this earth, the crucifixion of the spotless Lamb, the Son of God, was orchestrated by a holy and gracious God and yet carried out by means of a godless people. Man's actions are subservient to God's holy purposes. Which brings us to point number three, man's redemption. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." There are three things that I want us to see here: the immediate good, the greater good, and then some personal application. First, let's look at the immediate good, which Joseph is referring to. Back in Genesis chapter 45, he speaks with a bit more clarity and says to his brothers in verses 5 through 8, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph's brothers, if you'll remember, came to Egypt during the second year of the famine because they were desperate. Their father sent them to buy grain because he knew that that was the only thing that they could do to avoid literally starving to death. And they most assuredly would have, because the famine was still going to last another 5 years. If Joseph had not been there in Egypt, had God not given him the interpretation of dreams and favor with Pharaoh, their family would have died. And not only that, the Egyptians would have died. Without God sovereignly raising Joseph up to second in power behind Pharaoh, Egypt would not have been prepared for the famine, and they would have fared no better than any of the surrounding nations. It was Joseph who, because of God's prophecy and the wisdom he had given him, wisely gathered up much food and grain in the 7 years of abundance before the great famine. When the Egyptians spent all their money in exchange for food, they had to sell their livestock. When they were out of livestock, they sold their land, and they even got to the point where they willingly sold themselves as servants in order to get the food that they needed to survive. God kept them alive, and he kept Joseph's family alive by means of Joseph being sold into Egypt. That is the immediate good that Joseph is referring to. Now, it's appropriate to ask the question, why? It was a merciful thing to do, but why does it matter that God kept alive these people? We would indeed be missing the point if we simply left it at God meaning these circumstances to save Canaanites and Egyptians. So let's take a step back and look at the greater good that God brought about. The real significance here is on a much larger scale, and it takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. Almost as soon as sin was brought into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God had already graciously promised to deal with sin by sending an offspring of Eve to crush the head of Satan and reverse the curse. He preserved this promise by giving Seth as a son to Adam and Eve to replace Abel, who had been killed by his brother. And then from Seth through Enosh, then Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And then God spared Noah from the flood and preserved the promise through Shem, then Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, all the way to Abraham. And of course, to Abraham was given the promise that through his offspring, who is still Eve's offspring, referring to Christ, all nations would be blessed. And then God preserves this promise through Isaac, Jacob, and now to Judah, the same Judah who convinced his brothers to sell their brother into slavery. The genealogies of Scripture ought to excite us and amaze us because they demonstrate God's faithfulness and his unfathomable patience. In Genesis chapter 49, God, through Jacob, prophesies that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And of course, this is not speaking of Judah himself, nor even the southern half of the kingdom of Israel, which will later be called Judah. He is referring to the Messiah, to Jesus. And of course, if you read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3, you will see that God preserved his promise through many more generations until the fullness of time had come. And as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, the evil devices of Joseph's brothers were God's means for saving not just the physical nations of Canaan and Egypt, but his elect from every tribe and nation and people. Which brings us to our last observation concerning God's good purposes. His purposes in our text are not merely historical or abstract, but are in every way personal. Because of God's greater good in redeeming humanity from the curse of sin through Jesus, his governing the patriarchs and their wicked actions has direct application to us. And I want to mention just three applications before closing, and they are each closely related to one another. Application number one, God's sovereignty over man's redemption gives us assurance of our eternal security in Christ. Chapter 3 of the confession that our church subscribes to refers to the doctrine of predestination as a high mystery that is to be treated with special prudence and care. And its primary benefits are that it humbles us and magnifies God's grace, and that it also gives us, as believers, assurance of eternal election. God's faithfulness to his promises is written all throughout the scriptures. You don't have to perpetually be in wonder or in angst whether you have been elected or not, because your assurance is based on the completed work of Christ, that he came and lived a perfect life on your behalf, that he died to atone for your sins, and that he was resurrected from the dead, that you might be a new creation and live with him forever. Your assurance is based on the new desires that you have, desires to please God, love his people, and hate your sins. And as if that wasn't already enough, you have been given the Holy Spirit, who indwells you and testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God. We are beneficiaries, brothers and sisters, recipients of the grace of God, and he will complete the work that he began in us. No one is able to snatch us from his hands. And so if you have come to him in repentance and faith, you can have assurance he will not cast you out. Which brings us to our second application. God's sovereignty over man's redemption gives us the proper perspective for daily life. Often in the evangelical world, we tend to attribute the bad circumstances of everyday life to Satan and sometimes demonic activity. Whenever something is going wrong, we might be too quick to blame the devil. Well-meaning pastors and authors have said things like, God didn't want that to happen. Or, that didn't happen because of God, but because of Satan. And while I don't want to diminish the reality that, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil, if we follow the doctrine of God's sovereignty to its conclusion, we must conclude that God is governing each second of every day. All of creation belongs to God, and Satan cannot bring afflictions except if God permits it. We see this very clearly taught in the very first chapter of Job. And we must rightly conclude that although Satan's purposes are undoubtedly evil, God's purposes are good. So we ought not see what happens in our daily lives as being somehow disconnected from God's purposes. A dear brother once told me that this understanding helped him develop much patience when driving. When you get stuck behind an incredibly slow vehicle on a two-lane road, when someone cuts you off on the road, when you come to a complete stop because of construction. Now, the goal of construction crews and obnoxious drivers is not that you have an opportunity to be further sanctified, but God's intention is. Likewise, when you and your spouse get into an argument about a particular subject, rather than viewing that as a bad thing, we can see it as an opportunity to discuss something which needs to be discussed. When your child disobeys or wakes you up in the middle of the night, while it might feel that this is God's judgment come upon you, it's not. Often in parenting, the opportunities God gives us for discipline and instruction are as sanctifying for us as they are for our children. And if you recognize your weakness in dealing biblically with any of these situations as they arise, repent where and when it is necessary, but be encouraged that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So ask God for his help and expect that he will help. Don't hesitate to seek accountability from other brothers or sisters in the Lord. The longer your struggles remain in the darkness, the more power you are allowing them to have over you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and before each other. And now, our final point of application. God's sovereignty over man's redemption gives us strength during suffering. What you believe about God will inevitably affect how you suffer. The Word of Faith movement, which is so very prevalent today, offers a false and shallow hope for suffering. Their leading teachers, authors, and conference speakers will tell you that if you have faith, you can remove the mountain of suffering that you face. They will tell you that God's will is not for you to suffer. That if you avoid talking negatively or thinking negatively, that if you pray with confidence and if you speak the right words, you can just cause your suffering to disappear. And they will say that Jesus died on the cross to give you that power. Some of them will even go so far as to say that because God, through his words, speaks things into existence, so also you, made in God's image, can through your words control and create realities. Aside from the fact that this is a blatant twisting of Scripture, what happens when the suffering continues? What happens if there is no end in sight? What hope do you have? They would have to ultimately say that you didn't have enough faith. So it's your fault that this suffering has not ended. I hope we all see what a demonic and damnable doctrine that is. But what does the Bible say? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, it is God's will that we will sometimes suffer. But suffering can only come to us through the hands of the one who has already redeemed us and promised us eternal life. And his purposes are redemptive. Suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure, but a reminder that this is not our home. 150 years from now, each and every one of our earthly bodies will be lifeless in the ground. But after Jesus' second coming, after the final judgment, we are going to put on glorified bodies, free of the corruption of sin. So don't lose heart, brothers and sisters. What is suffering for a second in comparison to eternal life with God? The grief of lost loved ones, the threats of persecution, the billows of depression, and even now the fears brought on by the coronavirus. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Is there anything that can separate you from the love of God in Christ? The answer is no, nothing. Charles Spurgeon once reportedly said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. But as comforting as God's sovereignty over man's redemption is to us as believers, there is no such comfort for the unbeliever. Instead, there is the terror of impending judgment. If you are not a believer, if you do not love God, if you don't care about his people or his word, if you're not seeking to repent of your sins, be warned that God's patience with you will not last forever. When you suffer in this life, recognize God's kindness and perhaps seeking to wake you up from your slumber. But don't wait for suffering to come. You are not guaranteed another day, much less to live to the end of this day. So seek him while you still can. Pray that God would have mercy on you. Be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. Repent of your sins and trust in the work that he has accomplished on your behalf. It is only then that you can have the great joy and comfort of knowing God both now and for eternity. Let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for your son. And we thank you, Lord, for modern technology and the good that it allows for us to do. I pray, Lord, that in the light of the World Health Organization declaring the recent coronavirus as a pandemic, that you would use your word to guard the hearts of believers here in Ashe County and in the rest of the world. We are reminded of your sovereign might, that a microscopic virus is stronger than man, and yet still in complete submission to you. We pray that you would use your church to be the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill during this time of panic, that many unbelievers would look to us and glorify your name and be saved when they see that we are not afraid. That even though the strength of our bodies and the work of our hands may fail, that you, O God, are our strength and our portion forever. Yet, Father, we do pray that you would have mercy and thwart the further spread of this virus. We pray, O God, that even through us and many other churches around the nation who are canceling services and taking other similar precautions, that you would protect our communities and show our communities that although our gospel is offensive to them, that we love them and we desire their good, and ultimately that they would be brought to reconciliation with you through your Son, that they might become our brothers and sisters. So, Father, please protect us if it be your will, or help us to suffer in a way that glorifies you and brings many to yourself, if that be your will. We pray this in the mighty and matchless name of your Son, Jesus, the only name by which man may be saved. Amen.